Thank you, Brother Carter. That's a blessing. Wow. This is a big Sunday school class, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. How's everybody? Amen. All right. Good to be in the Lord's house today. It's a blessing. And it is great to be busy and doing some things for the Lord. And I think I counted, by the time I leave Thursday, I will have spoken 15 times here in a week. So that's fun. I love that. I'd rather do that than any other thing. And praise the Lord for it. I'm here by myself, so that makes it a little less than perfect. I'd rather my wife be here. I'm glad my kids are not here, but I'd rather my wife be here. And it's strange to be here and not have my in-laws here, Lloyd and Chucky Scott. That's abnormal. And so I miss seeing them here. There's an outside chance they're watching this right now, though. There's a real good chance of that. And if they're watching this, I hope they're listening carefully because they need this stuff we're going to talk about today. All right, take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to talk this morning about being a Baptist. And I know that that's a subject that is welcome here. I know that. And you know, I was accused by a friend of running the danger of getting in a ditch with this emphasis on Baptist history and doctrine. And I realize that it is possible to obsess over things that are peripheral in nature rather than central. But I don't think Baptist principles are peripheral. I don't think that puts you in the ditch. I think running right down the right lane in the right direction is Baptist principles. I believe that. Now, if you're here today, there's a lot of people here. So there's a chance that there's somebody here who's not a Baptist. Okay? And I want to say before we ever start, we are friends. Okay? You do not have to be a Baptist to be a friend. You don't have to be a Baptist to be a Christian. There are a lot of Christians who are not Baptist. Now, you have to be a Christian before you can be a Baptist, okay? You don't get to be a Baptist until you're a born-again believer first. That's very important. But I want to make it clear that you're a friend. And let's suppose that you're not a Baptist, or that you are a Baptist, but barely. Right? In other words, you're a Baptist, but you're not. You couldn't win an argument about... Not that that's important to win arguments, but you couldn't defend your position from the Scripture as a Baptist. Well, maybe we can be an encouragement to you today. Maybe you have some loved ones that aren't Baptist. Now, let me encourage you about this. If the Scripture is what makes us Baptist, if that's the case, and I believe that it is, then you should be able to educate yourself from the Scripture and be able to make a sound, reasonable defense for what you believe and do it without belligerence and outrage and bluster, right?
Amen.
My father's a drill sergeant, was a drill sergeant, so I know about rage and bluster. And I'm not all opposed to it. Sometimes you need a little bit of rage and bluster, okay? You gotta kick up a cloud of dust sometimes. But there are other times when teaching and persuasion and reason and logic that is based on the Scripture is important, okay? And so I would just encourage you to think about this. This is what we believe. I know Brother Carter believes this. I have no doubt about that. This is what we believe. We believe that the principles that you find in the New Testament that characterize the church and how that church is to behave, those things make you a Baptist. If you believe and practice those things, you're a Baptist. It's not what you put on the sign that makes you a Baptist. It's what you believe and practice. I'm not saying that it's not important for the sign to be consistent with what is preached and taught on the inside. I think that is important. I think that's just consistency and honesty and so forth. But you could put Baptist on the sign and not be a Baptist, right? You could wear a wedding ring and not be married. All right, enough of that. So we're going to talk about that, but I want us to look at some Scripture first and kind of get an idea of where we're headed. I'll tell you one more thing about that, all right? One more thing. You know, Thomas Jefferson said, in matters of style, go with the flow. All right? Very seldom can you get an amen in an old-fashioned church from that statement. And that's okay. But Thomas Jefferson said, in matters of style, go with the flow. But in matters of principle, stand like the Rock of Gibraltar. Sometimes style and principle conflict with one another. Then you've got to go with principle over style. Amen. But let's be honest. We could go back to the 1600s, and I would imagine that there were some practices, some hang-ups, some traditions in the 1600s that we wouldn't know anything about today. Probably say the same thing about the 1700s and the 1800s. Matter of fact, I know as much. I'm certain about it. There was an era in history where Baptists didn't sing hymns. Hymn singing was associated with Protestantism because the old Baptists didn't sing because they were in hiding. You can't sing and hide at the same time. So over time, hymn singing was just associated with the other guys and the persecutors and the established church. And it was a man named Benjamin Keach, an English Baptist, who wrote a book called Restoring the Breach, if I'm not mistaken. And he became an encourager to Baptist people about hymn singing and that it was a scriptural thing to do. And he brought that back. Now, I say all that to say this. I believe that we could go back 1,000 years into the history and we could find churches. Once you set aside style and tradition, you could find churches that believe and behave just like this one. On matters that are central and key and core. I think we can find it. And I believe, if the Lord tarries, I believe 1,000 years into the future, we can say the same thing. There would be groups of people who hold the Bible, as they said about the Waldensians, the Bibles in their laps, and they would believe and behave much like you and I believe and behave. That is the unity that the Scripture defines as brethren walking together, right? And when you have the same authority and you believe it and you accept it explicitly and implicitly, there's going to be an amazing common bond. The unnecessary divergences come when we begin to build our beliefs on traditions and formulate them according to agendas, right? Here's an agenda that I want to defend, so I want to try to make the Bible fit the agenda. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy is an epistle. Now, I listen to Brother Stephen's preaching a lot, as much as I can on the podcasts and online, and I'll listen to him preach. I enjoy his preaching a lot. I listen to yours too, Brother Carter. Don't be. I didn't mean that like it sounded. I listen to both of them, but I'm making a point about Brother Stephen's preaching. Brother Stephen, he's the best I've ever seen at handling an epistle. I mean, man, he can get more stuff out of what seems to be a common epistle than anybody I've ever seen. It's amazing. And so when I look at this passage here, I wish I had his ability to say these things, but I don't. So you're going to get what I got, all right? Timothy was a pastor. Paul is writing to Timothy in this epistle to give him some very practical information about how the church is supposed to behave. Matter of fact, he says as much right here. Verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Behave thyself. How we behave in church is vital, right? And our beliefs will determine our behavior. Now, this word behave, you know, our instinct is to immediately think of someone telling the kids not to run in church, right? Behave yourself in church. But there's a little more to this implication here than that. It's talking about our order and structure, our ordinances, what we give ourselves to as a church, and what we believe will shape how we behave, okay? If you really believe that the gospel of the grace of God is essential for people to live in eternity forever as opposed to hell, If you believe the preaching of the gospel is essential to the salvation of lost souls, if you really believe that, if you take the belief of an eternal heaven and an eternal hell into the deepest parts of your person, into your emotion, into your comprehension, all right? If it lives there, then it will affect what you do. These young people complain about their grandparents preaching to them, right? It's because the older those grandparents get, the more aware they are of heaven, the more aware they are of hell, the more aware they are of the detriments of sin, the more aware they are of the glories of the riches of Christ. And they can't help but talk about it, right? They can't help but preach those things and try to put those things into the hearts of their grandchildren. In a similar way, a preacher in a ministry, a church that believes the gospel will be committed to those things that communicate the gospel. The early part of the 20th century, there was... I'll come back to that. Let's make an observation. Look at verse 16. Let's go back to verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, we know that the house of God is not really the structure that we're inside of, right? We know that. But let's look at some scriptural proof for it, okay? Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's try to get a little commentary on this verse. And Hebrews chapter 11. When we say that we think that everybody who is a believer should be a Baptist, and that every church, well, if it's a New Testament church, it's a Baptist church, and if it's not, then technically it's not a church, right? Now, what that sounds like is that we're being smart alecks. Now, I have a tendency to do that, but that's not what I'm doing now. I'm not being a smart aleck when I say if it's not a... I don't call it the Roman Catholic Church because... that's not a church, not according to scriptural teaching. I'm not being a smart aleck at all when I say that. I'm not even trying to be insulting to a Catholic when I say that. But very simply, their teachings, and they don't hide it. They base their beliefs on a number of authorities, okay? They will make some appeals to the scripture when it suits them. And some of their beliefs is based upon their church tradition. They place a great deal of authority in the church. We love the church, but the church is not, the scripture is not here for the church. The church is here for the scripture. So our authority is the book. It's the book that gives the church its limited authority. But in a Roman Catholic institution, you've got the competing authorities of the scripture, the church, and the papacy. The papacy meaning the popes. Yeah. So there's three authorities right there. You have one authority in a Baptist church. Amen. And that's the scripture. Some of you thought I was going to say pastor. No, it's the scripture. Pastor has a limited authority that comes from the scripture. Right? Parents have authority in the home, but it's a limited authority. Amen. Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. You remember the apostles said we ought to obey God rather than man, right? Okay. Notice this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his, what? House. So when Noah saved his house, did he take the doors and the door frames and the two befores and the roof and the shingles? I'm not saying he had that kind of a house, but I'm not sure what kind of house Noah had, to be frank with you. But did he take all of the structure, the dwelling place? Did they dig it up or did they root it up and move it onto the ark? Is that what that verse means when it says that Noah saved his house? No, it means he saved his family. And that word house in the King James Bible is used to refer to the purview of a man's authority and possessions, the reach of his domain, his house, and all that is therein, right? Which is why the King James Bible is not in error. Let's talk about the King James Bible for a minute. besides the fact that it's God's word. Can we do that just for a second? The greatest piece of English literature in the history of the world. It's the most oft-read book in the history of the English language. Lost men revel in its incomparable majesty. There's no book like it in the history of the English language. Not even Harry Potter can rival the King James Bible. So when the Bible says, it's interesting, these guys that literally can't order a hamburger in Greek have the audacity to look down their little half-cocked noses in condescending judgment of this amazing, wonderful, incomparable book. When the Bible says, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's not a misinterpretation. Talking about within the purview of God's domain are many mansions. Amen? It's a right translation. So when the Bible, now we'll go back to this, when the Bible says that we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, it's talking about how we behave together in the church, and the church is the people, right? That's the church. That's why you'll hear, if you spend any time with our friend, Brother Jeff Faggart, who is the History Baptist, hang on, let me try it one more time. Baptist History Preservation Society has commissioned these paintings, the prints that you see. Matter of fact, there's an original Historical Society painting in the chapel, the college chapel. How many of you have never seen that? You've never been down there and seen the painting? Raise your hand. I would encourage you to do that. Find out when you can. Go down there for college chapel, if you're allowed to do that, I assume you are, and go see that painting. It was commissioned by the Historical Society and painted by one of the great artists in America, a wonderful thing. But Brother Faggart will never refer to the building as the church. He always calls it the meeting house. And that's what you'll see in Baptist history. They're going to the meeting house, or they were able, someone donated land, and they gathered the material to erect the county's first meeting house. How we behave one to another, which is a scriptural phrase, by the way, has to do with our fellowship one to another. That has to do with how we are behaving in the house of God. All right. Now, I always struggle as a preacher between jamming a bunch of information too much and talking too fast, and then I feel like right now I'm talking like this, right? So just bear with me. We're going somewhere. You know, like the teacher on Charlie Brown? Roar, 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 roar. That's what I feel like I'm doing right now. All right. All right. I've been accused of talking too fast, right? Jamming too much into one sermon. Okay. How's everybody doing? I'm just talking to myself right now. I do that a lot. My wife said to me the other day, she said, who are you talking to? I said, well, I'm talking to myself. Who else is in here? That was a stupid question. All right. So we're talking about practicalities here in this epistle. How to behave yourself in the house of God. The qualifications for deacons, qualification for bishop. Chapter 2, an amazing passage, talks about how we should behave ourselves, what kind of attitude and spirit we should have in a godless culture. All right, and we all know verse 9, because we like to beat up on the women. We all know verse 9, which says that the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. All right, and that's a favorite verse of a lot of preachers. But there's one before it that says that men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So that tells me that when we're Christians are living in a godless culture, there's an extra temptation for those men to be consumed with wrath and or doubting. The average man in this room, I would bet my last dollar, watches Fox News every night and goes to bed either mad at the world, right, or doubting, throwing up his hands saying, man, I don't know, what are we going to do? Man, it's over now. There's no hope. Hey, don't have kids. There's no future. That's what the older folks always want to say to the young people. Oh, man, I think about having kids. This world is, right, wrath, doubting. Well, I mean, I've still got a little bit of life left to live, and I'd like to lie to myself about it for a while, okay, and say things are possibly good, but now they're not. But by the grace of God, we can lift up holy hands and have a spirit of prayer without wrath and doubting and give ourselves to the purpose of preaching Christ in the midst of that godless culture. And that's what we're trying to do. And a rightly ordered church with a right spirit, yes, the world's going crazy, yes, and it didn't just start with Obama, it was crazy before that. Yes, it was. And so, we're not going to change this world. And by the way, that's not our agenda. We're not going to save America. We're not going to change the world. We are calling a people out for His name. We are trying to save people out of the storm. We're not trying to work some kind of magic to stop the storm. We are rowing out into the storm, trying to rescue whoever we can till the Lord calls us out of here. That's what we're doing. All right, now having said that, we've noticed that this epistle is very practical, but verse 16 sticks out like a sore thumb. Now, independent Baptists, and I guess not just us, but I know our circle, so I'll just speak for us. We have a tendency to proof text everything, okay? We've got all these favorite verses and we've memorized them, and very often to the point that we have no idea of the context around them. And so over time, our understanding of those verses kind of degenerates into misapplication and misapprehension. Follow me? I've got a friend who says the Bible is not a disjointed book. There's context for these verses, and there's a contextual flow in the scripture that is vital if we're to understand how to receive certain verses. All right? Well, here's one of those. We go from talking about the practical order and structure of the church, our behavior in the church, to something as deep as the incarnation. All right, look at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So, I used to read the Bible and I would struggle with that. I'd read that verse and I'd think, now what in the world is this talking about? As if each verse stood alone. You know, it kind of does in Proverbs. In some passages of Proverbs, you'll have a verse or two that sort of stands alone, or Ecclesiastes, because it's a book of philosophy, all right, book of wisdom and couplets and so forth. But this verse is not to be understood out of its context. God manifest in the flesh is the great doctrine of the deity of Christ, the incarnation of the Lord. That word incarnation is not a Bible word. It's a word that we use to describe a Bible truth, like the word Trinity or the word rapture. Incarnation means incarnal. In other words, carnal being flesh. Okay, everything that is carnal is not sinful. Very often leads to it. But everything that's carnal is not sinful. It's carnal to eat and to sleep. Right? You have to do that. It's for the flesh. And when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we're talking about God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. What does that have to do with deacons and pastors? What does that have to do with how we behave ourselves in the house of God? I'll tell you what it has to do with. Our theme, our message, our agenda as the New Testament church is Jesus Christ. Amen. And if we're not behaving well, we misrepresent that message. We communicate that message in error. If we alter baptism, we alter what we're communicating about the key doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So what we believe affects how we behave. So let's say this. Your faith and practice, what you believe and how you behave determines whether or not you are a Baptist. That's what makes you a Baptist. Jabez Lamar Monroe Curry, the Alabama Baptist, said that we are Baptists based upon vital principles and gospel practices. Vital principles and gospel practices. All right, let's take another step now and let's look at the core, the key, the essential elements of what it means to be a Baptist. There's a Latin phrase, you've heard it, sine qua non. That means the one essential element. If there was one thing that determined whether or not a person would become a Baptist or not, it would be the issue of biblical authority. Scriptural authority is what makes the difference between a traditional church and a scriptural church. Now, the word tradition is not all bad. It's used in a positive light in the Bible, and it's used in a negative light, okay? We are told, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. But then the Apostle Paul said, hold fast the traditions which we have taught, okay? So if it's a tradition that comes from God via Scripture, that's a good tradition. If it's a man, human tradition that is contrary to the Scripture, that's a bad tradition. We together on that? All right. Biblical authority. Okay. Now, I know what you could be thinking. There are many Christian groups that profess to believe the Bible as their authority. Yes. And I think that so far as they do well. Okay? If I was sitting on an airplane next to a Bible-believing Presbyterian, he and I would have some differences. But I'm sure for an hour and a half on that flight, we could rejoice in what we agree on. Amen? There's no question about it. And we could be glad that we both know Christ, and he could show me the pictures of his kids and tell me they're going to Bible college or something, and we'd say, hey, that's awesome. That's great. We probably even voted for the same people. Good chance. Right? He might even pull for the Crimson Tide, which would make him extra special. But when we start talking about what a church is and how that church functions, we're going to start to experience a divergence. And that divergence is based upon the authority of the Scripture. Now, Pastor, I'm not a pastor anymore. That's old habits die hard. I mean, I've got to argue with myself now to make a point. Preacher, are you saying that only Baptists believe the Bible? No, I'm saying only Baptists believe the Bible as their sole authority in all matters. Infant baptism is not in the Bible. Anywhere. There's nothing like it in the Bible. Even circumcision is not even remotely similar to baptism. How you can compare that to baptism is beyond me. Circumcision is only for male children. It has to do with a nation and God. A nation, a covenant between a nation and the Lord. That's in the Old Testament. Baptism is for everybody, and it's not for infants. It's for those who've made a conscious adult decision to trust Christ. Now, don't hang up on that word adult. When I say adult, I'm talking about comprehension. When the Bible says that we must have childlike faith, we must come to the Lord like little children, it doesn't mean that we're to come to Him without any comprehension of right and wrong and truth and error. It means that you come to Him helpless, unable to help yourself, completely trusting the Father. But the Bible's very clear that understanding, comprehension, is vital to genuine conversion. All right? Okay, so we're talking about biblical authority. Now, and we said that's the sine qua non of Baptist faith and practice. Now, just a few minutes here, maybe 3 or 4 minutes we have left. Let's address, after biblical authority comes the hinge that New Testament Christianity swings upon as far as the church is concerned, and it's this idea that Baptist principles ensure a saved, baptized church membership. Well, we jump up and down about being a Baptist. I say we. Maybe I should speak for myself. I know Brother Carter and his position and how he goes about it and what he believes. Some guys defend Baptists simply because that's the name of their club. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to defend their homies. Y'all don't use that word, probably, do you? You defend their friends, their pals, their circle of fellowship, their fraternity, their group, their club, their team, their gang. Okay, and that's why they preach the way they do. The only thing they know about being a Baptist is they'll say, you know, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and I haven't read anywhere yet where he changed and moved his letter. Amen. And that's it. That's all they've got. And off they go to something else. That's all they know about what it means to be a Baptist. When we make an issue out of being a Baptist and jump up and down on it and make it an issue, the reason we do it is because it ensures that there will be a saved, baptized church membership. Let me give you a quote from a great Baptist named Jeremiah Jeter, not the baseball player. That would be Derek Jeter, right? Jeremiah Jeter. He was a pastor of the First Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, in the latter part of the 19th century, editor of the Religious Herald. Let me read you a quote. He said, "A spiritual church membership lies at the foundation of all Baptist peculiarities." A spiritual church membership lies at the foundation of all Baptist peculiarities. Now, when we say peculiarity, we don't mean that you must be weird to be a Baptist. I think some people must think that. You don't have to be strange to be a Baptist. It helps, right? I told my wife one time, I said, "I think we must have a nut magnet on the top of our church because it's drawing all of the nuts in this community." All right. Well, a peculiarity is something that is unique to a person or a group. Okay? You could say, this might not be the best illustration, but it'll be close. You'll get what I mean. You could say that Southern cooking is a peculiarity of Cracker Barrel, right? I'm not saying it's the only place you can get it, but if you want to go to a restaurant and get Southern food, that's your most ubiquitous choice, right? That's, if you had a mother like I do, it's not the best choice, but you know, it'll do in a pinch, right? All right. Bob Evans is a Yankee version of that stuff. It's okay. I'll take it. I'll take bad gravy over no gravy at all. Amen? All right. You northern folks, I'm only playing with you. All right. But you make fun of me and my grits enough, you've got it coming. All right. Well, things that are peculiar to the Baptists mean there are things that Baptists teach that the other professing groups do not. Doesn't mean they're not nice people. Doesn't mean they don't love the Lord. But they don't teach and require those things in their churches. And things that are different are not the same. I think somebody said that before. And if things are different, then there's going to be a disparate result. If your behavior is different, then what you get from your behavior will also be different. You can't sow corn and reap wheat. A saved, baptized church membership. A spiritual membership lies at the foundation of all Baptist peculiarities. When we say a spiritual church membership, we don't mean this. We don't mean that kid must be spiritual because he reads his Bible more than he plays video games, so he's spiritual. Well, that's a practical thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people being saved. The member of a New Testament.